Well, tonight brings us to the last paragraph of Paul's great Ephesian letter, where we've been for the last 2 months, more or less, on Sunday evenings. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally. And it's not really the preacher's finally that means and another thing, and you know that you've got 15 minutes still to go. A minister used to make a great thing of taking off his watch and setting it on the pulpit before he began and at the start of the sermon, and a little boy asked his father, "What does it mean when the minister does that, Dad?" Nothing, son. Absolutely nothing. No, this finally in verse 10 of chapter 6 really means for the remaining time, in the sense of for the rest of your life, so that we know for sure that what's coming is important. Ephesians has been an amazing journey, hasn't it? And we're reaching its conclusion tonight. The first three chapters told us of the extraordinary privilege, the sheer richness of being a Christian. The next three made one overall point. Being different, we should try to live differently in the church, in the world, at home. And I suggested that if you wanted the book of Ephesians in three words, they might well be the wealth, the walk, and now finally, the warfare. Because that's the third dimension. And that's where we are tonight in this final and famous section. Paul's argument is not difficult to follow. This is too important to overcomplicate. First, the Christian life is a battle. From cradle to grave, life is war. Your soul, your mind, your body, your family, your career are all fields of conflict. The battle rages every day. We're in the thick of it. Second, the war we're in is not a war with flesh and blood, but with supernatural evil powers. We want instinctively, don't we, to misread verse 12. Our struggle is not only against flesh and blood. I mean, hadn't Paul been stoned and beaten and imprisoned and run out of town by flesh and blood? Yes, but that's not the real struggle. Something else is going on, something deeper, bigger, more terrible, more sinister, more destructive than meets the eye. He doesn't mean flesh and blood can't hurt or hinder the cause of Christ. Of course they can. But behind that, there is a being he calls in verse 11 the devil, who is living and virulent, and who in turn works through the agency of what he calls in verse 12 the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And they're more dangerous than any human being. Because ultimately this battle is fought with unseen, supernatural, demonic forces whose supreme object is to hurt Christ and Christ's cause and Christ's people. Third, there's a danger of falling in this battle. There will be casualties. Four times, Paul takes the pains to tell us to stand. Do you see that in verse 11, twice in verse 13, and again in verse 14? That is not to fall. And fourth, God has made provision for us so that we can stand and not fall. And that provision is armor. Jude 24 promises that God is able to keep us from falling. And the way he does it is by fitting us for successful spiritual combat by providing armor. If you want to go the distance, to persevere in the Christian life and not be defeated by the devil's schemes, you need the armor described in these verses. And, you know, this isn't for the super Christian only. This isn't the special paraphernalia for the exorcist. This is the basic resource for everyday Christian living. God gives us all the protection we need. Well, that's the argument. And we need to try and unpack that a little bit further. The real issue may be, how seriously do we take what Paul says here? I'd be surprised if already some of you hadn't heard a little voice in your mind saying, well,
this is all a bit over the top. It's not much of an issue for me. Well, Satan will be delighted if you're thinking like that. Indeed, he's probably sown that thought in your head since the sermon started. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his mighty expository series on these verses, the greatest delusion perpetrated by the devil is the belief that he no longer exists. I'd want to say to you what Londoners said to one another during the dark days of the Second World War, whenever people got complacent and went off guard and wasted precious resources. Don't you know there's a war on? Well, we need to hear that spiritually, don't we? I think it was Hitler who coined the phrase, total war, meaning that there are no non-combatants and there aren't in spiritual warfare. Before you were a Christian, Satan's main interest was blinding you to the truth of Christ, and frankly, that wasn't too difficult, was it? Now that you are a Christian, the gloves come off, and the attack intensifies, and temptation increases, and discipleship becomes at times a total struggle, doesn't it? Why? Because you've moved out of the green zone into the battle zone. Because Satan is determined to use you, to derail you, to get back at God. Oh, don't flatter yourself. To God, you are supremely important, but to the devil, you are personally unimportant. You matter only because of your potential for Christ's cause. And the devil hates Christ's cause with a vengeance. So in the church, spiritually speaking, we are in total war. And the sooner we understand that, the better. That's really Paul's first point. I've only got 2 points. The nature of the spiritual battle is the first. Verse 12. There's how he characterizes it, our struggle. It's a word that is nowhere else in the New Testament, although in the first century it was in common usage, and Paul's hearers would have known immediately what he was talking about. It's a reference to wrestling matches. The Ephesians would have known at once that that was what he was talking about, wrestling at the games. Oh, not the rather woozy, theatrical, choreographed antics of WWF or WWE, if you're fans of that. No, this was deadly serious. It was painful, sweaty, hand-to-hand combat, which only ended when somebody won. And that's the metaphor Paul takes for our Christian struggle. Well, who or what is the enemy? The devil, verse 11, and under him, the powers, verse 12. And Paul, I'm sure, wants to see that our enemy is, first of all, real. He doesn't present a biography of Satan here. He simply takes it as read. And, of course, there are arguments from philosophy and the Bible and experience we can use to point to a personal devil. Or better, as Bishop Tom Wright puts it, a subpersonal or quasi-personal devil, as a way of, in a way, refusing to accord to Satan the full dignity of personhood while not merely talking of a vague or nebulous force. Michael Green writes, Satan counterfeits even personality. We find ourselves using he, and that may be entirely proper, writes Michael Green, so long as we neither underestimate Satan as an insubstantial figure of fun, nor glorify him with the feelings and understandings of human personality. The great it is in every way a pale imitation of the ultimate he. Now, the conclusive reason to my mind for believing in the personal, if we can use the phrase, reality of Satan, is simply this. Jesus believed it. He talks more about Satan than anyone else in the Bible. He had no doubt whatever of the reality or the intensity of the battle that was joined. Our enemy is real. Second, our enemy is powerful. Verse 12, rulers, authorities, powers, forces. This is the language of power, isn't it? Satan and his forces are powerful. But they're not all powerful. We're not dualists. The devil is important, but not that important, at least not compared to Christ, who has already secured and guaranteed his ultimate defeat at the cross. John tells us in 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Let's never forget that. Paul has already said at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, all things are under Christ's feet.
But then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's also recognized that Satan is the ruler or prince of the kingdom of the air, that is, of the host of forces who hold humanity in a sort of slavery apart from God. He supernaturally influences people to disobey God. He incites people to sin. As prince of this world, he works through the old enemies that derail Christian people and have done since time immemorial, the world and the flesh. But it reaches way beyond that too. It's bigger than an individual attack, because Satan is the ultimate undercover agent, and he exerts his polluting influences on all aspects of social life and culture, of values and traditions. So, you see, when biblical ethics are portrayed in a negative light in society, he succeeded. When biblical morality is seen as a restrictive or irrelevant thing, he succeeded. When his powers can influence people and structures, authors, TV producers, political thinkers, university professors, artists, economic policymakers, business leaders, and edge them distinctly away from God's purpose and rule, he has succeeded. See, the principalities and powers aren't just up there. They're down here, operating in the media and business and politics and culture and in the individuals who make those things up. Our enemy is powerful. In biblical terms, he is the god of many of the structures that order our very existence. Third, our enemy is evil. You know, if you mention the devil outside a Christian arena, the world really has no problem with the sort of comic red horned fork-bearing figure of parody, you know, naughty but lovable. In biblical understanding, it's grotesque to think like that, because the devil has one motivation only in the Bible's presentation, and that is to cause evil. Evil in the world. Evil in the church, evil in the individual Christian. He's the enemy of God. He's the arch-deceiver. His purpose is to blind this world to God's goodness and love. He's the enemy of the church. He hates the church. He hates it because God loves it and the church opposes his evil influence. He will do all he can to discredit, to disable, and to divide the church. And he's the enemy of the individual Christian too. He'll do all he can to upset, distract, and undermine us, you. He specializes in doubt and guilt and discouragement and disobedience. He attacks us physically, intellectually, emotionally, and morally. In fact, I'd be surprised if he wasn't doing it right here, right now. He's evil. And fourth, our enemy is scheming. End of verse 11. Scheming. C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters remain essential reading, where the junior demon Wormwood receives his marching orders. And that little book is full of insight into Satan's schemes. You know, all it needs is a touch of discouragement here, or a little note of distraction there. Keep his mind off it. Get him to think about that insult. That woman's body. Tempt him, fuddle him, keep him hazy about, and so on. Demonic activity, you know, for most of us, has nothing to do with the occult. It has nothing to do with hearing voices in our heads. It has certainly got nothing to do with strangling chickens after dark in graveyards. But it has everything to do with plain human weakness, being distorted and exploited by the devil. Glance back to chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, just for a second. Chapter 4, verse 27. How do you give the devil a foothold in your life? Look at that. Here's an illustration. Answer, by excessive anger and a refusal to make up. It's alarmingly basic stuff, isn't it? One tiny illustration Paul throws in of the devil's ability to capitalize on our genuine faults. He's a schemer. He doesn't need much to derail us. Well, let me turn from the nature of the spiritual battle to the means of the spiritual battle. So how are we going to meet
satanic attack.
Verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And I suspect Paul's prison experience of having a soldier beside him might well have triggered the initial thought here of a Roman soldier carefully and methodically putting on armor ready for a battle. The language, though, has almost certainly come straight from Isaiah, where Paul will have meditated often. It's worth glancing back at this. Turn back to Isaiah 59, just to see this. It's worth looking at this language because it's hard to think that this hasn't inspired Paul. Isaiah 59, 17. This is God. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God is wearing the armor there. Or glance back to Isaiah 11, verse 5. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. This time, the Messiah is wearing these things. Now, I'm sure we're not meant to miss this, given the way in which Scripture uses these pictures of clothing and armor. I'm sure we're not meant to struggle too much in an analysis of the individual items. What matters is that there are facets of armor. But armor we must have, and this armor is not just armor that God gives. It's armor that God wears. This is God's own armor, and that's why it can be effective. This armor, back to chapter 6, verse 10, is about being strong in the Lord and his mighty power. So what do? We put it on. And Paul enumerates seven spiritual weapons here as a means by which God's enabling might is imparted. Five are objective endowments from God: truth, righteousness, the gospel, salvation, and the Spirit and Word of God. Two stress our responsibility: faith and prayer. And between them, they distill the essence of our spiritual warfare, which itself has two dimensions here, doesn't it? There is a resistance dimension, spiritual warfare which is essentially defensive, and there is a proclamation dimension where we take the offensive and advance into enemy territory. And both dimensions matter in the church and in our individual lives. First of all, spiritual warfare is resistance. Well, back in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul has readily described the devil and his powers working in concert with the flesh and the world, our social environment, to promote sin among Christians and to hinder the progress of the gospel. And if Satan can do that, he will be delighted, because he loves stumbling Christians. And if he can make Christians stumble, he's a happy being. That's why Paul's so insistent we stand. The devil is to be resisted with all we've got, or more accurately, with all God gives. Because as we put on this armor, we're doing no less than, in another phrase you'll know of Paul's from Romans, we're putting on Christ. He's the one in whom we must be clothed if we're to stand and win the battle. Well, the first two spiritual weapons in the resistance battle are the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Where would we be without truth? That's the best reason of all, you know, for being a Christian, because it's true. But Satan has been a liar from the beginning. The father of lies, Jesus calls him in John 8:44. His very first attack on humanity was a lie: you shall not die. And he's done it ever since to Christian people. If he can undermine truth in our heads, what is true, what we believe, and truth in our lives, the quality of our character, our Christian integrity, then he's won. Somebody has summarized Christian truth as, God is what he says he is. I am what God says I am. God does what he says he will do. I can do what God says I can do. And how many of those statements does the devil distort and cause us to doubt? God doesn't love you. He's not in control. He can't really forgive your past. That setback
or illness is your punishment. This Christian stuff is just plain moonshine.
Well, you know, a deep grasp of objective biblical truth is vital.
Basic to all your defense must be an accurate perception of the way things really are. And reality is to see things the way God sees them and reveals them in the Bible.
And if truth undergirds everything, being in a right relationship with God lies at the very heart of the Christian life, the breastplate of righteousness. It's a metaphorical alternative to the blood-sprinkled conscience.
Your best defense against a spear thrust of satanic accusation is to have received and learnt the solid assurance that the Father accepts you completely and unconditionally because of the death of his Son. We stand in God's righteousness, not our own. That's what the sacrament we're about to celebrate is about. Satan, you see, is not just a liar. He is also the supreme accuser and underminer of the Christian. The devil loves to tell us that we're no good as Christians. He loves it when we're discouraged. He loves it when we think that Christianity rests on our performance and not the Father's grace.
And you know, once you've realized that being a Christian is the best thing that ever happened to you and the best thing that can ever happen to you, and suddenly you strangely want to find yourself now not just resting in God's righteousness, but hungry for righteousness in your own life, to live differently. And just as truth matters, so now do holiness and integrity, and the devil hates that. Because when you're living like that, resting in God's righteousness, he can't get to you. And that drives him wild. Another piece of the defensive armor is the helmet of salvation, verse 17.
That, too, is about our Christian security, our identity. We're Christ's.
Again, in chapter 2, twice in verses 5 and 8, Paul says, "By grace you have been saved." And they're the only two places in the New Testament where Paul uses the Greek perfect tense to refer to salvation. And that tense stresses the result of decisive action in the past. It's a done deal. There's security, past, present, and future. The devil may rough us up, yes, but he can't defeat us or he can't prize us from Christ's loving, unshakable grip. There's protection in that. And the shield of faith, too, verse 16, can provide day by day, moment by moment protection against the flaming arrows, the fiery darts, as the Authorized Version called them, of verse 16. Paul is thinking here of the man-sized body shield, rounded on the sides, offering front and flank protection, especially effective when linked with others to make a protective roof or shield like a giant tortoise. The safety together for a whole company of soldiers. The skin over the wood of the shield, and the historians say it was actually soaked in advance with water to put out the literal bitumen-fueled missiles raining down from the enemy strongholds. You know, this is about clinging to God's promises, whatever we're going through, trusting him to work out his own purpose for us. It's the shield which says, "Come what may, he loves me. I'm his." It's the shield which quenches the missiles of doubt and despair and fear when they hit us. You know, we all know this fiery darts, don't we? The ache in the mind on occasions when we're asking, "Does God really love me?" Or have you had that experience when you've sat down to try and pray or read your Bible and suddenly you found your mind inexplicably full of the most extraordinary lust or hatred or blasphemy? Those are the flaming arrows. And you need the shield of faith which says, "I'm his. I can resist this. I need not be defeated." You may have heard me say before that talking to yourself as a Christian is not the first sign of madness. It's a sign of health. It's the way the shield of faith works. I often talk to myself. I shouldn't really tell you that, I suppose, publicly. But when I'm low or feeling under attack, I often say to myself, Psalm 116, verse 7, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Well, that's how the shield of faith works. You use Scripture to inform your mind and to create your security. And using Scripture like that is no different, really, from the last of the defensive weapons and the first of the offensive ones, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, end of verse 17. You know, when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, the devil took Scripture and applied it inappropriately. And he still does that all the time through the church. Jesus responded from Scripture, applying it properly. And that's our pattern for spiritual warfare. We let the specifics of God's Word apply to the specifics of our temptations. But I'm not sure that it's Scripture that Paul primarily has in mind here. I think it's probably the gospel, specifically. For if spiritual warfare has a resistance dimension, there's a struggle to stand. It also has a proclamation dimension, a challenge to advance. Have you ever noticed that odd piece of equipment in verse 15? Good shoes to get you moving, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's odd, isn't it, to find a reference to a gospel of peace in a passage on spiritual warfare. Well, again, there are echoes, of course, of Isaiah 52, verse 7, the beautiful feet on the mountains of him bringing good tidings, and so on. What does it mean to be shod with the readiness of the gospel? What's this got to do with spiritual warfare? I think it means this. Let your feet be ready to move with gospel power, for gospel purposes. Be prepared and alert and ready to talk about the gospel. And when and as you give it away, you will experience its power in your life. Because, you know, it's true with so many areas of Christian service, the best way to taste the power of God in your life is to venture something on it. And the more we're ready to be on the move with the gospel, the more we will know and experience the power and joy and security in our own battle. In giving, we will receive. You know, there's no literal sword in Christian warfare. There's no crusade. There's no jihad. The primary aggressive action we are called to take as Christians is to take the war onto Satan's turf in a reasoned explanation and presentation of the gospel. That's our secret weapon of offense. That's the maximum offense allowed us. That's the way, ultimately, we defy Satan and rob his domain. And that's the way, ultimately, people are liberated or rescued from the evil, infected institutions and structures and mindsets of this present age where they are trapped by Satan, indifferent to God their Creator, and blinded to the wonder of Christ's redeeming love. And no wonder then, finally, and I mean finally, all this has to be bathed in prayer. The final weapon, verses 18 to 20. Do you see the alls of verse 18? It's worth noticing those. All occasions, all kinds of prayer, always praying for all the saints. It doesn't get any more comprehensive than that. And for himself, well, Paul is not exempt from the need. Verse 19, why a request that even he may have the words fearlessly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It's that important. That's where the battle is joined. Well, this has been a pretty inadequate sketch of spiritual warfare. I suspect in your minds there are a dozen unanswered questions. I'd be surprised if there weren't. But don't let the devil, even now, distract you from the big principles here. They're clear enough. There's a war on. We're in a battle. The devil is defeated, a defeated but still formidable enemy. He hates us and would destroy us if he could, even as he will ultimately be destroyed. And what's the battle plan? It's not principally about so-called power encounters or zapping demons on the road.
It's simply this: consistently trusting and applying all I know to be true about God and his mighty power to the issues of life, past, present, and future, and being constantly gospel-ready in a hostile world. Well, may the Lord, who is over all things, help us as we help each other in this sometimes bewildering battle.